I am fascinated with beginnings, with things that are built from the ground up. Some of you know that I'm really into Apple. I love the whole idea of Apple. I love iPhone, the iMac, all that. And because I'm so fascinated with this idea of beginnings, just recently my wife Allie and I went and watched the Steve Jobs movie. I think it's on Netflix now, if you got Netflix. I was with Ashton Kutcher, and it was cool to see how this $700 billion company started, you know, from one guy's garage. That's really exciting to me. Now, in the same way, I think, you know, our president and some members of Congress, I think they would love to be able to grab a bite to eat with some of the founding fathers and just to kind of talk to them about what their dreams were for this country. You know, how did they imagine it to be? I think they could learn, and we could learn a lot from that, to go back to the beginning. And when you look at the church today, we're everywhere. The church is all over the place. We're in tons of different countries. There's millions of us Christians. There are over 30,000 different denominations. Different churches do things differently. They've got different structures in their services. Some have pews, some have chairs. They're all over the place. It would be cool to be able to go back to the beginning, to see how this thing started, this church started. And that's the heart behind our Unstoppable series. We're looking at the book of Acts, which is a story of how this movement started. At its very basic, purest form. In case you haven't been here with us, the story, just to kind of put it in a nutshell, it kind of happened like this. Jesus came to earth, and he promised he was going to start a church. Now, when he said church, he wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about a movement, an assembly, a congregation, something he was going to start, and the gates of hell were not going to be able to stop it. So it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. One thing he said, though, was that his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was going to be the motivating, the driving force, the power behind this movement. It wasn't just going to be men by themselves. So he told his followers, just these no-name fishermen, or some were fishermen, some were tax collectors, they were all over the spectrum, but there were these no-name people, and he said, "You guys, you're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to use you to spread this movement. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which is where they were, "in Judea, the surrounding areas, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth." And if you're those guys, you're thinking, okay, let's see how he's going to pull this off. They're just a few no-name guys in this movement started by a Jewish carpenter. But then the Holy Spirit arrives, and these cowards, these no-name men, find courage. They've never had before. They're speaking boldly. This movement explodes. It's spreading. God is doing signs and wonders through them. It's incredible. And then the movement begins to form these communities, these little communities where the love is unlike anything anyone had ever seen. People are voluntarily selling their land and giving it to this church movement, this Jesus movement. They're giving up their goods. They're putting everything into basically one big bank account so that they can provide for the people that don't have. It's incredible. These people are loving with this radical, self-sacrificing, death-defying even love. It's unbelievable. It's nothing like anything people had seen before in that time. And now there were people that didn't like the movement, but what they started to find was that they couldn't resist it. And it says the Lord was adding to their number daily. That's how the church started. It's crazy. And here this movement, started by a Jewish carpenter and his friends, his amigos, is turning into this huge, crazy movement. But it wasn't all sunshine and rainbows. There were a group of people known as the Jews. The Jews had an issue with this. They didn't like this Jesus movement. They were jealous of it. They were trying to put a stop to it. And eventually they start to threaten the leaders, the apostles, the disciples, Jesus' closest friends that were leading this movement. They threatened them. They beat them. And eventually, they killed someone who was part of this movement. His name was Stephen. That was the beginning of this persecution. A lot of this persecution was led by a guy, we know him as Saul. Saul was a prominent Jewish leader. He was a very gifted leader, and he was ravaging the church. He was pulling people out of their homes, taking them to prison, trying to single-handedly destroy this movement. You might have heard the story. Eventually, Jesus himself finds Paul. He says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And eventually, Paul sees Jesus with his own eyes. And he becomes someone who spreads this movement, maybe more than any other Christian who's ever lived. It's amazing. So this persecution is going on. These Christians are having a really rough time. And all the while, as they flee to different regions, it's spreading from one region to the next. We see it go out of Jerusalem to Judea, the region of Samaria. And now we're beginning to see it go to the ends of the earth. So if you haven't been with us, that's kind of where we are right now. This morning we're going to look at a trip. Not a vacation, but a trip. Which reminds me of a story. True story. When I had just graduated high school, I went on a mission trip to the Philippines. And it was awesome. I went with my basketball team, and we went to these really poor villages in the Philippines. And it was amazing. No matter how poor a village was, almost every single village had a basketball court right in the middle of it. The reason why was not just because basketball was really popular, but these politicians, whenever there was some kind of election or something like that, they would donate courts to these villages, and they'd put their names up on the backboards. And then the whole village would vote for them. So every village had some kind of court, and we would go from court to court, village to village, playing basketball and telling people about Jesus. It was some of the most fun I've ever had in my life. Now, when it came time for us to leave, we were in an airport in Manila, which was not the nicest airport I've ever been in. And we got stuck in a typhoon. The power went out in the airport. We were in the dark. And flights were not going out, and people just kept coming in. And we couldn't get past security because there was no power. So as people continued to funnel in, it was getting really, really disgusting in there. Puddles began to form on the floor just because of all the condensation. People were sweating, literally starting to sleep next to each other, on top of each other. You're rubbing shoulders with people you don't know. It was filthy. It was dark because there was no power. There's a crazy storm going on outside. We were in there for 14 hours. It was brutal. Eventually we got out, and we landed in Hong Kong. And obviously we had missed our connecting flight because we had been in an airport for 14 hours. But the airport in Hong Kong gave every single person on my basketball team their own room in one of the nicest hotels, and they gave us three complimentary meals to any restaurant in this gigantic hotel. So we went from these really horrible conditions to these really incredible conditions. We were in the saunas, we went to the pool, we were walking around because we were stuck in Hong Kong for like 36 hours just enjoying the city. It was amazing. So it went from something terrible to something incredible. Well, the only problem was that our bags were somewhere in some plane somewhere. We didn't know what country they were in. So I had one outfit. I had a t-shirt and a pair of khaki shorts. And after sleeping on the floor in Manila, my outfit was starting to get pretty disgusting and gross. So I decided I was going to wash it in my bathtub. I had a room all to myself, so I was in what my grandfather would call my birthday suit. And I take the shampoo, I dump it into the tub, and just start washing. And I hung them up, and I left them to dry overnight. Well, I thought they would dry, but they didn't. So I wake up the next morning, and they're soaked. I've got nothing to do. I'm now stranded in my room with no clothes. And I take out this hair dryer, you know, the ones that they provide for you on the wall, and I start trying to blow dry my shorts. It's not working. Eventually, the blow dryer cuts off. Now, I didn't know why. I later learned that blow dryers do that after they run for a little while. So I'm sitting there with no clothes, and I've got nothing to do. I'm stranded in my room, So I decide I'm going to read my little devotional book for the day because, hey, why not? I've got nothing else to do, right? And the book has a Bible verse for the day, and then it has a little passage describing it. It was written by Max Lucado. I open up to that day, and I want you to picture this. Not in detail, but... I open up my book, and there that day, the verse for the day read this. It said, "I was without clothes, and you gave me something to wear." So that was my trip to the Philippines. It was not what I expected to be. And this morning we're looking at a trip that the Apostle Paul takes. He takes with a guy named Barnabas. They're close, close friends. If you've been in the church for a while, if you're a church person, you probably know this as Paul's first missionary journey. Now, Paul and Barnabas were both on this journey, but for some reason we just decided to give Barnabas no credit whatsoever, so we call it Paul's missionary journey, but really both of them go. In the past few weeks, Pastor Josh covered where they went. They went. They started in a church called Antioch. That's where they were supported, they were prayed for, and they were sent out. Then they went to the port city of Salamis, where they sailed to Cyprus, an island. On that island, they stayed there, and they told everybody there about Jesus. It was incredible. Then they got back on a boat, and they sailed to a city also called Antioch. While they were there, some great things happened, but eventually a persecution started in this city called Antioch. So what did Paul and Barnabas decide to do? Well, they remember Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught his disciples that if you go into a town or a house and they won't accept you there, Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next city. So basically, he's saying the haters are going to hate. So shake it off. It's a Taylor Swift song, all right? So that's what they do, and they move on. And we find ourselves today in Iconium. If you want to follow along, we're in Acts chapter 14. We're in a city called Iconium. Now, what I did is we're going to put, because we're going to a few cities, I don't want to leave you behind in one of the cities. So every city that we're in, we're going to put up there, and you can kind of follow along as we move along. We're in Iconium. And to quote Charles Dickens, Iconium was the best of times, but it was the worst of times as well. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and what Luke writes as he's writing Acts is that they were so effective that Jews and Greeks are joining this Jesus movement. It's incredible. So in that way, it's the best of times. It's like they started a mini revival in Iconium. But then we come across this phrase. It's a phrase that we've seen already a few times. We're going to continue to see it. The phrase is, but the Jews. But the Jews. Now, let me just say this. I love Jews. Jesus was a Jew. God loves the Jews. They're God's chosen people. The whole Old Testament was about the Jews. But when Luke's writing Acts, when he refers to the Jews, he's talking about a group of unbelieving Jewish people, people that harshly rejected this Jesus movement, and they're giving the apostles a really, really hard time. So in the book of Acts, the Jews have kind of become like the villain in the story. Now, they're not the main villain. The main villain would be Satan. They're like the under-villains, the mini-villains. So if this is the Lion King, they're not Scar, they're like the hyenas, okay? They just keep showing up and making things difficult. So the Jews show up, and they poison the minds, it says, of these new believers. They poison their minds. They rip them away from this Jesus movement. And Paul and Barnabas, they decide that instead of giving up, they're going to stay there. They're going to stand their ground, and they're going to fight for these people. They're going to persuade them that Jesus is the way to go, that nobody can offer you the life that Jesus can. So they stay there in Iconium. And God continues to validate their message. God is providing, doing all these signs and wonders by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, validating the things that they say. It's amazing. But things get a little bit difficult. Eventually, these Jews, they cause a sharp division. They develop this anti-Jesus following. It was composed of Jewish people and Gentiles. And eventually, they win over many of the leaders of Iconium. And they decide that they're going to kill Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas fortunately hear about this, and they decide, now is a good time to leave. So they leave Iconium, and they move on to a place called Lystra. That was Iconium. This is Lystra. Lystra was 20 miles away from Iconium. They show up to Lystra. Now, Lystra was an interesting city. There were no Jewish people, which meant there was no synagogue, which meant there was no understanding of the God of the Old Testament. So Paul and Barnabas basically have to start from scratch here in what they're explaining. They come across this man who can't walk. He's been crippled since he was born. And you've got to understand what that would have been like, how difficult that would have been. In that time, if you were crippled, you couldn't provide for yourself. That's why when you read the Bible, a lot of times the people that can't walk, these crippled, these paralyzed men, they're beggars because they can't provide. If they have no one to provide for them, they have no other way to survive than to beg. This man has been begging his entire life for all we know. He's been lame from birth. He's never taken his first steps. He's never danced. He's never been on a sports team. And what's even worse is during this time there was this kind of belief in this idea of somewhat karma. And what people believed was that he was the way he was because of something he had done or something his parents had done. So not only is his life extremely difficult, but he's a constant reminder of sin. People look at him and often they don't pity him. Paul sees this man and by the power of the Holy Spirit, heals him. For the first time, this guy gets up. He walks around. He jumps to his feet. He's filled with joy probably that he's never had. It's amazing. Now the people all around are watching this and all of a sudden there's this stirring. They can't believe what they've seen, and they start speaking to each other in the Lyconian language, the language of Lystra. Paul and Barnabas don't speak that language, so they don't know what's going on. So they're probably sitting there thinking, well, they're pretty excited, and they're speaking to each other. And all of a sudden, they come back with oxen and garland, and they start sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas. And eventually somebody explains to Paul and Barnabas in their language, they think that you're Zeus and Hermes. Now, we don't know if this is what they really looked like. So he says, they think that you're Zeus and Hermes. And they are sacrificing to them. In Lystra, there was a legend. A legend that hundreds of years earlier, Zeus and Hermes had appeared in the form of men. But they disguised themselves as peasants. And when they showed up and they looked for help, nobody would help them except two poor people. Two poor people showed them hospitality. So in return, Zeus and Hermes destroyed the entire city, according to this legend, except for those two people that showed them hospitality. This was a legend in Lystra. So these people in Lystra then, they see Paul and Barnabas pull off this crazy miracle. This guy who could not walk, they all knew him. They all, from birth, this guy couldn't walk. They see he's up and walking around. They're thinking, Zeus and Hermes are back. And we need to show them hospitality because we don't want to be like those other people that were wiped out. Everyone knew the legend. And Paul and Barnabas can't get them to stop sacrificing to them because their lives literally depend on it. It says, Paul and Barnabas, they tear their garments. They tore their robes. Now, if you're not part of this culture, if you didn't grow up in this culture, and I'm assuming none of us here did, you wouldn't really understand the magnitude behind tearing robes. You couldn't just go down to Walmart and get another garment or another robe. These things had to be made. You didn't have many of them, especially Paul and Barnabas, because they're traveling on the road, so they didn't have a lot of clothes to begin with, and they tear them. This was the most dramatic sign of grief or emotion that you could show. There was nothing more profound than somebody tearing their robes. If you look in another place in the Bible, Jacob finds out that his favorite son, Joseph, has been mauled by wild animals. At least that's what he's told by his brothers. And in response, Jacob tears his robes. My son has been killed. David, he finds out that his best friend, Jonathan, is dead. So he tears his robes. It was a display of extreme emotion. Paul and Barnabas, they see God has done something amazing, and Zeus and Hermes are getting the credit for it. These people are missing out on what God is trying to show them. Paul tears his robes. It was an extreme sign of emotion. So Paul gets up, he rushes into the crowd, and he tries to explain what's going on. He gives them a little mini sermon, and he says, basically, God is a good God. He has been providing for you, whether you know it or not. He's the God of the harvest. He's the God of the rain. He's been taking care of you. So he says, turn from your empty way of life to a God who's alive, to a living God. And the people still don't stop sacrificing, because their lives, they think, depend on it. And then things go from bad to worse. We come across this phrase again. But the Jews show up. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, if you're like most of us, including myself, you read the name of a city and you just fly by it because, you know, there are a lot of cities and we're not from there, so we don't understand it. Antioch was 110 miles away from Lystra. Iconium was 20 miles away from Lystra. So these Jewish people have traveled, some of them 110 miles at the very least, because they are trying to stomp out this Jesus movement. They're trying to put an end to it. They are trying so hard. It's not like they're just walking by and being like, oh, hey, that's dumb. They are going way out of their way, traveling on foot. They're not driving in air-conditioned cars. They're walking on foot, taking dangerous journeys to try and stamp out this Jesus movement. Allie and I, we worked at a children's home right after we got married. And any time we had to crack the whip on some of the kids, any time we had to, you know, send them to bed early or take away their Xbox controllers or do anything, every time they had this phrase, I'd never heard it before until we got there, but they'd look at us and they'd go, man, you are doing too much. And I'd be like, all right, what does that even mean? You're doing too much. Like, okay, whatever, sorry, I got to go to bed, but I'm doing too much. The Jews here, they are doing way too much. They've come 110 miles to try and put an end to this Jesus movement. Eventually, they persuade the crowds. And they get these people that were just sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas to turn on them. And unfortunately, this time, Paul can't get away. And they stone him. They put him up against a wall, and a bunch of people took rocks, and they would throw rocks at him until he died. And then once he was presumed dead, they would drag him outside of the city. They'd drag his beaten, bloody, bruised body outside of the city, and they'd leave him there to rot. the disciples gather around his lifeless body. And they realize he's not dead. Miraculously, maybe he was knocked unconscious. We don't really know what happened. They thought he was dead, but it turns out he's actually alive. Now, if that's me and I wake up from that, I'm saying, thank God that I've been saved. But I'm done. That's it. They tried to stone me in Iconium. Now in Lystra, they stoned me. I'm done. But what Paul does here is remarkable. It's amazing. If you want to read, it's in verse 20. It says, but when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he entered the city. He got right back up, wiped a tear from his eyes, the dust and blood from his face, and walked right back into Lystra. It's unbelievable. I believe that this alone said more to the people of Lystra than any sermon that Paul could have preached. One commentator writes, after these people from Lystra saw him walk back into their city, he says, men were bound to ask themselves where a man got the courage to act in such a way. They were bound to ask themselves where a man got the courage to act in such a way. And then he moves on from there and they go to Derbe. So that was Lystra. Lystra was a tough place to be. They move on to Derbe. Now, we don't know much about Derbe. Apparently, they weren't really persecuted there. All we know is that they go there and they spread the gospel, and there are many people that respond, and this movement begins to grow, and that's what happens in Derbe. That's really all we know. Now, I want to show you something here. This is Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey. The gold dot, ball, whatever, is Antioch. That's where they started. Remember, they sailed to Cyprus. Pastor Josh talked about this. They went from Salamis to Paphos. Then up to number three is Antioch, where the persecution first started, and they shook the dust off their feet. Then they went to Iconium, right? The best of times, the worst of times. Then they went to Lystra. That's where Paul was stoned. And then they went to Derbe. That was the last stop on the trip. Now, to give you an idea of the distance, there's no key on this map, but from 3 to 4, if you can see that, Antioch to Iconium, 3 to 4, that's 90 miles. 90 miles. This is not a walk in the park. It's a long trip. Now, you're at 6 and you're done and you've got to go home to the gold ball. The shortest distance from one point to another is straight line. Good, right? But that's not the way that Paul goes. He decides to go, and Barnabas, he decides to go from 6 to 5, back to 4, back to 3, down to the port city, and then back to Antioch. Why? That doesn't make any sense. This wasn't an easy journey. This wasn't something that he probably enjoyed. They tried to kill him in Iconium. They thought they killed him in Lystra, and they persecuted him in Antioch. Why would he go back? If you're Barnabas, you've got to be asking. I'd be sitting there like, Paul, are you sure you want to go back? I mean, can we send somebody? Maybe you could write a letter. We know Paul likes to write letters. You know, why do we have to go back? It doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't he just go from 6 back to home? If you read the epistles, which are the letters that Paul wrote, what you'll pick up on is that Paul is so passionate about these people. He loves them so much. He is so concerned for their well-being, their spiritual well-being, that he goes back personally to encourage and strengthen them. It's unbelievable. He tells them, he goes back and he warns them and he says, look, this is not going to be easy. He knows they're going to face persecutions, but it's going to be worth it. And then he appoints leaders in each one, in each group, little Christian leaders that are going to protect the flocks in each one of these cities to make sure nobody can come in and corrupt them. So he goes all the way around, he goes all the way back, and eventually he gets to Antioch. And there he shows up to Antioch, and the text says they had the first missions conference ever. They gather the whole church and they tell them all that God has done, how God has opened a door to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. It's amazing. And that's the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. That's the story. Now, you might ask yourself, what are we supposed to take from this, right? What can we, Three Village Church, here on 25A and Main Street, right? What in 2015, what can we take from this trip that Paul and Barnabas took? How is this supposed to affect our lives? Well, let me first say, there's a million things you can learn from chapter 14 in Acts, a million things. But as I'm reading, here's what sticks out to me. As I look at this story, I tried to pull it off the pages. Try to put myself in their shoes. Imagine if I'm going into these cities and they're persecuting me and they're treating me terribly. A lot of times we read the Bible, we kind of take it for granted. People do amazing things and we're like, well, it's in the Bible. Of course it's amazing, right? But these are real people who really did this. And I'm thinking, when you look at what they did, you can't help but ask why. Why would they do this? Why would they leave the comfort of their own home church in a community that loves them and cares for them and take a dangerous journey? Oftentimes, you get shipwrecked if you're out to sea. Paul got shipwrecked twice in his life. Sometimes you could get robbed on these journeys. These journeys were hundreds of miles long. You're not riding in a plane or an air-conditioned car, like I said. It's a tough, tough journey. Why? Why would they do it? They go from one city and they're treated like garbage. Then they move into the next city and they're treated worse. And they go into the next city and they're treated even worse than that. If it was me, I'd be like, ah, maybe we got to try a different approach. They don't seem to like what we're doing here. But they stick with it. Why? Why? If you keep reading, not to give away the end of the story, but Paul goes on two more journeys just like this. And they last longer. This was the shortest of all three. They tried to kill him. And not only did he not give up on the whole Christian missionary thing, he went right back into that city. He didn't even give up on that city. He still had something to tell those people. Why? Why? Our answer, I think, is found in a letter that Paul writes. He wrote this letter to a guy named Timothy. Timothy was Paul's companion. Paul raised and trained Timothy to be a church leader. And eventually when Timothy was ready to go out and lead a church, Paul left him in Ephesus. And then Paul wrote him a letter, kind of instructing him and equipping him. Knowing that Timothy was going to face similar things, Paul wrote this. He said, This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. He's the hero of the story, and especially of those who believe. Paul and Barnabas, they use every fiber of their being to put Jesus on display, and people don't understand it. It didn't make sense, and they're bound to ask, why? Why would he do this? Even when they try to kill them, they wouldn't stop. Why? Paul, why? And he would respond, because my hope is in a living God. Who? The Savior. The hero of this story. And it's in his hands that I've put my life. Right before this, when Paul's writing to Timothy, right before that verse, Paul writes that godliness is of value in every way. In every way. He said it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. Paul and Barnabas had found something so valuable, so unlike anything the world could offer them. No religion could offer this to them. No wealth, no job, no relationship. Nothing could offer them the life that Jesus offers, the hope that Jesus offers them. And Paul, having tasted this hope, having grasped this hope, Paul writes, It is valuable in every way. And that's why we labor and strive, because our hope is in something far greater. Writing to Timothy, he says, Timothy, this is why. When they reject you, when they throw rocks at you, when you get discouraged, when you want to quit, when you feel unappreciated, this is why you stick with it, because your hope is in something greater. And your life rests in the hands of the hero of this story. Just a few weeks ago, we did a series called Glimpse. Pastor Josh talked about heaven and hell. He went into detail the hope that we have. It was exciting. It was encouraging. I don't know if I've ever heard a message and felt more encouraged afterwards. I went up to Josh right after it ended and I said, no sermon has ever made me want to die the way that one did. But it was awesome to just spend an hour thinking about the hope that we have. Paul and Barnabas were driven by this hope. It's as if they'd say, you could kill us, you could tie us up, you can hurt us, you could spit in our faces, but for us, the best is yet to come. Our hope is in something far greater. And this is how the first century church grew. This is how they exploded. Because people believed wholeheartedly that Jesus had conquered death, that they had nothing to fear. Their hope was in a living God. And so the early Christian church was able to love with a radical, self-sacrificing, death-defying love. And as they did, people continued to ask, why? Why would they do this? They put Jesus on display and the movement was unstoppable. So I'll ask you this question I've been asking myself all week. Where in your life are people asking why? If we really believe this, that our hope is in a living God, that our fate rests in the hands of the hero of the story, that what we have to look forward to is far greater than anything on earth, shouldn't that make people ask, why? Why? Why does he treat his boss with such respect? We know his boss treats him terribly. Or why does he treat his employees with such concern? Why does he care so much about them? He doesn't have to. He could just tell them what to do. He could boss them around. Why would she give 10% of her income to a church? She's never going to see that money again. Why does he put his family above everything else? Why does she volunteer every Thursday night in the kitchen at Alpha? She could be sitting home eating ice cream. Why? Why would he cover my shift? I've never helped him out. Why is she always willing to lend a helping hand when nobody else does? Why is it that he refuses to badmouth his wife in front of us? We know that they're fighting. Why is it? Why are they different? Why does she refuse to gossip when we all talk about that girl that we don't like? Why? If your life is filled with the right whys, your actions will speak louder than anything you can say, than any message that you can preach. Some of you may have heard of Nikki Cruz. Nikki Cruz was a warlord in Brooklyn. He grew up with two parents that abused him violently. They both practiced witchcraft. His mother would frequently tell him that she didn't want him to be her son. He became so hard, so bitter, that at 8 years old, he decided he would never cry again. That's how difficult this guy's life was. So he grew up and he became a warlord in Brooklyn, hurting people that have done nothing, wreaking havoc. One day, a skinny white preacher, as Nikki Cruz describes him, came into town. He starts telling people about Jesus. The first time Nikki heard him, he stood up and he said, you get out of here. This town is run by the gangs. If we see you again, we'll kill you. this pastor, his name was David Wilkerson. He went to the place where Nikki Cruz was. Walked right in. He said, "Nikki, I love you, and Jesus loves you." And Nikki Cruz said, "If you take another step, I'm going to cut you up into 1,000 pieces." And David Wilkerson said, "You can cut me up into 1,000 pieces. Every one of those pieces would cry out that Jesus loves you." Not long after that, David Wilkerson right there started praying for Nikki. And for the first time since he was 8 years old, he began to cry. And he wept. He said it felt like a burden was lifted. It's an amazing story. Nikki spent years telling his story, how Jesus delivered him. But you look at that, and you look at David Wilkerson, a pastor, obviously doing a great job, very successful. What would cause him to put his life on the line? Why would he approach this warlord that would think nothing of killing him? Why? Why would he do that in the face of those very real threats? Why? Maybe you're sitting there and feeling like, you know what, my life doesn't really make people ask why. I don't really stand out very much. Maybe I don't stand up for the right things. My goal this morning is not to make you feel guilty. That won't help. I don't want you to leave here and just try harder. I don't think that's the best way to do it either. But what I'd suggest, I challenge you to do is today, maybe tomorrow, maybe sometime this week, go to 3vc.org and listen to the Glimpse series. As you hear Pastor Josh explain in detail the hope that you have. Find passages in the Bible that explain what we have to look forward to. And take a walk. Spend an hour thinking about it. Asking yourself, if I really believe this, how should that change the way that I live? And as you drench yourself in that, eventually it'll start to change the way you think. It'll change the way that you act, whether you realize it or not. And sooner or later, people will ask you, why? Why is it that you do the things that you do? And your response? Because my hope is in something greater. It's in a living God. He's the hero of my story. And my life is in His hands. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have reason to live lives that are recklessly abandoned to you. Because our lives are in your hands, and you're the hero of this story. Lord, would you help us to set our minds on the things above, the things that are yet to come, not on the things of earth here, the troubles from day to day, so that we might be able to live lives that are different, that stand out, that force people to ask why we are the way that we are. And help us to give us an answer that will lead them to you and put you on display. Amen.